Well, good morning and morning to those in the overflow. I wonder if everybody could turn with me to the passage we had read for us in the Bible, Matthew chapter 13. And I take as the text, it's up on the screen this morning, Matthew 13 and verse 30. So this is what I'd love you to take away and memorize. It'll be a huge help for wisdom. Let both grow together until the harvest. That little phrase, let both grow together until the harvest. So if in a year's time, when you're asked what you heard first Sunday of 2010, let both grow together until the harvest. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that this parable would save us from discouragement, fill our minds with reality, and strengthen us for the thrilling work of serving the Lord Jesus in the year ahead. We ask this for his great name's sake. Amen. Well, these are the words from a song in a musical called Pickwick. And they were made famous by the singer Sir Harry Secombe. I don't know if you heard him. This is what he sang in Pickwick. If I ruled the world, every man would say the world was his friend. There'd be happiness that no man could end. If I ruled the world, every head would be held high. There'd be sunshine in everyone's sky. If the day ever dawned when I ruled the world. Now, those words could probably not be more egocentric or sentimental, but they do raise an issue which is a tremendous source of impatience, frustration, and discouragement for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. If God rules the world, then as we see the chaos of the world today, surely the question emerges, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he do something if he rules the world? I mean, one does cry with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? As we see that Jennifer has been killed in Afghanistan. As we look at Pakistan and see 80 people blown up at a volleyball match. How long, O Lord? Three children without a mother. Gary left to bring them up. They're a wonderful couple. She's gone. How long, O Lord? Furthermore, back in London, the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, their mouths lay tame to heaven, they're always carefree, they increase in wealth. So what is going on? Because fine, Christian people in this church who want to work hard, who are able, are unable to find work, are losing jobs. And yet there are those who ignore God and who arrogantly prosper, recession or not. And let's face it, the prophet Habakkuk had a point, didn't he? When he began his message, Habakkuk 1 verse 2, with the cry, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounding. I mean, what is going on? There is strife and conflict abounding. Ah, but you may say, Rico, Psalm 89, Psalm 73, Habakkuk chapter 1, that's Old Testament. That's before the kingdom comes with Jesus. It's before Jesus comes to rule. I tell you, things will be different when God's king comes to rule in God's world. But now, here in Matthew 13, the question has emerged again. If God's rule has come in Jesus, if the kingdom has come, if the kingdom of heaven is here, do we see verse 24? If God's rule has come, then why is it so unimpressive? Because it does seem to be that. Particularly when this world is made up of friends like the friends I've got. I mean, I like them, but you know, really, they respect power. It is power that makes my friends take notice. That's what leaves them dead in their tracks, power. And they don't see much of it. So why does God's rule appear so weak and pathetic? Why is it that God's enemies are not overthrown? I mean, come on, Mugabe is still flourishing. He's in his 80s, he's still flourishing. Why is it that the whole world does not lie down at Christ's feet? Why isn't the Messiah sorting everything out? I mean, frankly, the song says, if I ruled the world, there'd be happiness no one could end, and we could do with a lot more than we've got. And talk about New Year's resolutions. In this world, you've got to be kidding, haven't you? I think I'll sigh, well, why bother in a cocoon of resigned cynicism? That's it, isn't it? The danger of young men is anger. The danger of arrogance. The danger of old men is cynicism. Well, in this parable, Matthew 13, we see it serving as an answer to that massive issue and question. It tells us how God's rule can have come when evil is not destroyed and God's enemies are not overthrown. So here this morning, at the start of a new decade, Jesus gives us an explanation for the state of the world. So these are the lenses. These are the spectacles that explain the world. So to the fervent supporters of Barack Obama, who cried, yes, we can, yes, we can. 200,000 turning out, 15, 16 months ago to hear him at the Berlin Wall? And then at his inauguration in January? But, well, a year later, here is the Bible's reality check, as his approval ratings are now very low. Here's what's really happening. If only you'd understood this as you cried out, yes, we can, yes, we can. Here is the teaching that protects us both from undue optimism and resigned cynicism as we start the decade, and it leaves us with wise, balanced realism. So this is the state of the world, and in this parable here, Jesus is drawing a comparison. He is teaching us that one thing is like another. And this is a harvest parable. So Jesus is speaking in terms of crops and agriculture. And even the most ardent sooty dwellers and the least green-fingered among us can understand this simple agricultural analogy. Can we see it? Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. Well, it's a simple picture of what one might call bioterrorism. Somebody has tampered with the crops. And what would have been a terrific wheat harvest has been infected with weeds. So the field is full of wheat and weeds growing together. It's a simple picture, but it's also a brilliant picture of the world we live in. A world created by God the farmer, but utterly infested with evil by the devil, by the enemy. That's the world. And we're left in no doubt that that's the meaning of the parable as Christ interprets it with his own words. So we get the explanation of the state of the world over the page, verse 36, if we can flick over. Can we flick over the page? Matthew 13, verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels." So that is the world we live in, a world of good and evil growing side by side. And I've got to see, this is fundamental to understanding the truth about life. So just at a very banal level, I'm sorry about this, but it's sort of my holiday reading. Here is the Telegraph sports summary for 2009. And here is the headline of its review of the year. So January the 1st, review of the year, and it is straight out of, can we just flick back, out of verse 25. If you just flick back, verse 25. His enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. Straight out of there. Here it is. Here's the headline. Cheating and lying all too often rubbed shoulders with humility and poignancy in an entertaining and eventful 2009 for sport. Did you hear it? Verse 25, lying and cheating alongside humility and poignancy. Good and evil growing together, side by side. That is life. But you ask, you know, Rico, is this really God's rule? Verse 24, is this the kingdom of heaven? Is this really God's end time rule with evil persisting and not destroyed? I mean, to be honest, it seems the very presence of these weeds threaten God's rule and cast doubt on it. So you've got friends who are not Christians, and I've got friends who are not Christians. And a major reason they dismiss God is they look at the chaos in the world and they think, you know what, we're on our own. We're on our own. And they think you're deluded to think any different. And they point to the chaos in the world. They say, we're just on our own. It's an accident and look what's happening. I suppose that the most potent image of evil in recent times has been the Holocaust, in which millions of Jews, let alone Poles and Slavs, were killed by the Nazis. And this book that became a film almost embodied the Holocaust reality, Schindler's List. It's a brutal depiction of that period. And there is in it an evil man, Amon Goth, who is the commandant of the forced labor camp near Krakow in Poland. And he is evil through and through. He takes prisoners from the camp to be servants in his house, but they never leave except dead. So there's one who harnesses the buggy and horse of a guest without asking permission, and he is shot by his master. Goth also shoots prisoners at random from his house for fun. Just shoots them for fun. He's evil through and through. Verse 39, a weed, the son of the evil one, sown by the devil. That's where he is, verse 39. And you can understand why the commentator and historian Richard Rubenstein wrote, this is what he wrote, after Auschwitz, it is impossible to believe in God. After Auschwitz, it's impossible to believe in God unless you have our text, verse 30, clearly in place. You've got to have the text in place where the owner tells his servants, let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into the barn. And just in case we aren't clear on what this means, we're told by Jesus, and there is no one else we could trust with these words, we're told what this means. Again, over the page, verse 39. There's no one else we can trust but Jesus, but this is what it means. As he interprets his own parable, verse 39, solemn words. The harvest, says the Lord Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived, the man who in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and as he was being murdered, cried out for his executioners, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, that man, this man says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And please see here three things, three headings as we move on. Three headings. The harvest is necessary, the harvest is delayed, and the harvest is inescapable. Three headings for us as we look down. So number one, the harvest is necessary. This is indeed a world marked by good and evil, and here the Lord Jesus recognizes that an evil intelligence is at work. There's no naivety here. Verse 38, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. So the Lord Jesus doesn't run away from facing up to the reality of an evil intelligence. And if you don't believe in that, and you can't understand the world, I think it's naive not to see it. Now, there are two opposite dangers about thinking about Satan. You can either dismiss him and think he's not there because he's been caricatured as having horns and a tail, or you can overemphasize his power. But we are not dualists. We don't believe in two equal forces, one good, one of evil. No, the devil is God's devil, as Luther puts it. He is chained. He is chained, though horrific. But nevertheless, there is this evil intelligence at work, and the result is that there is much evil and tragedy in the world, and the harvest is necessary. Judgment is necessary. A day of accounting is necessary. Or we live in an amoral universe in which evil doesn't matter. I mean, let's take Aaron and Connor, who were baptized today. It's wonderful to welcome their families and parents. I mean, suppose you are a local parent, and you go down to your local primary school, and you ask the head what the school is like. What do you make of bullying? Answer, we have no bullying here. What about stealing? We're dead against it. What about lying? No, we don't lie. So, encouraged, you send your son and daughter to that local school, and they come home and say in the first week, my books and my sports kit have been stolen. You go to the head teacher and ask, what is this about? And she shrugs and she says, well, God helps those who help themselves. Then your child comes home and says, there's lots of bullying, I'm being bullied. You complain again to the headmistress. Well, at least it'll toughen your child up. That's the answer. Toughen her up. Keep her going. You say there's lying, and the head retorts, oh, they're just words. Words don't hurt. Would you really want your child to be at a school where the head just shrugged his or her shoulders or that sort of stuff and didn't make any comment on evil? It would be terrible. It would be a desperate world to live in. And here's the issue. Ladies and gentlemen, in the human heart, there is a cry to heaven asking for hell. There is a cry to heaven asking for hell. At times, we want, verse 40, the weeds to be pulled up and burned in the fire at the end of the age. So Fred West was a serial killer, and he hanged himself in prison. And on the front of the Sun newspaper were the words, with a picture of his coffin, Fred West goes home to hell and burns there, on the front of the Sun. So the sociologist Peter Berger notes how in the debate over the fate of the architect of the Hitler's Jewish extermination program, Adolf Eichmann, there was a general feeling that, I quote, hanging was not enough, and that no human punishment will ever be enough. So Berger writes, it is our experience in which our sense of what is humanly permissible is so fundamentally outraged that the only adequate response to the offense seems to be a curse of supernatural dimensions. There is a cry to heaven for a place called hell. So a harvest at the end of the day is necessary. And the end of the book of Ecclesiastes makes it clear that at one level, life has meaning because everything you say, do, and think has value because it's going to go before the bar of God's judgment. And if that wasn't the case, life would be meaningless. Everything you do, think, and say matters because God will evaluate it. So it's interesting. You get the book of Ecclesiastes, you get 12 chapters on what is life about, and the last verse of the book, chapter 12, verse 14, is, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. And that's where there's meaning, at one level. The harvest is necessary. Richard Bewes, the previous rector of All Souls, used to say again and again and again to the church family, in the Bible, God's judgment is not set up against God's goodness. No, God's judgment is proof of his goodness. God's judgment is the proof God is good. Can I ask you to make a New Year's resolution? To begin to think about judgment as a good thing if you've not done that before. Our tolerant culture doesn't like it, but it is necessary. Verse 39 is necessary. There is a harvest, and it's the necessary demonstration that the God of all goodness will not coexist with moral evil. It is necessary. Secondly, the harvest is delayed. It's delayed. Verse 27, can we see as we look down? Verse 27, let me read to you. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. And then our key text, let both grow together until the harvest. The servants wanted something done immediately. They're incensed. Someone has done this to our master's field. They're incensed at this bioterrorism. And they say, deal with the weeds, the sons of the evil one, now. They say, Mugabe, now. We want him dead now. Kill him. So these servants of the owner are rather like James and John in Luke chapter 9. Do you know the story? Jesus sets out for Jerusalem, and on the way, he's heading through a Samaritan village. So he sends messengers ahead who go into the village to get things ready. But the people there, Luke 9, verse 53, do not welcome him. And then we read verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So James and John were doing exactly what the servants want to do in the parable. They want kingdom power to destroy these evil ones the devil has planted. I mean, how dare the Samaritans behave like this? How dare they? Destroy them, Lord, as they treat you like that. Destroy them. And I can relate to their outrage and their desire for power now to destroy God's enemies. Do you know, I see it in my own vengeful heart. I do. I watched the comedian Ricky Gervais this holiday dismiss the Bible and mock Jesus Christ on TV. And I was incensed. The arrogance of it. And I wanted him sorted out. I don't know if you're like this. Are you a television shouter? My wife thinks I'm absolutely mad. I shout at the television. But I honestly, you know, I was incensed as Gervais. Who does he think he is as he gets each breath from God? Who does he think he is to dismiss the person of Christ like that? But Jesus says, no. No. He says there's going to be a delay, verse 29, can we see? Because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Jesus is saying that God delays his judgment, and it's for our good that he does so. For our desire to see God act in judgment on others now could easily boomerang back and hit us. The writer Dorothy Sayers puts this so well when she writes, "Why doesn't God smite this dictator dead? Is a question a little remote from us. Why, madame, did he not strike you dumb before you uttered that baseless and unkind slander the day before yesterday? So what you said over Christmas about somebody, why aren't you struck down for that? Or me, before I behaved with such a cruel lack of consideration to that well-meaning friend? Your misdeeds and mine are nonetheless repellent because our opportunities for doing damage are less spectacular than those of other people. Do you suggest that your misdoings and mine are too trivial for God to bother about?" You see, when I want the godless struck down, and I see that in my heart, when I want that, when I want to see them paralyzed with fear and I want the Lord to zap them after they've behaved so arrogantly towards the Creator and dismissed me, well, what'll God do about my sin? What about mine? And anyway, in God's mercy with time, weeds can become wheat. Weeds can become wheat. So God delays his judgment and permits evil in the world, and he allows the weeds because, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is so patient. So had Jesus returned for this cosmic harvest in 1981, before I turned to him in 1982, I would have been bundled up with the weeds and burned in the fire, and quite right too. Quite right too, as I behave with such arrogance towards God. Now, what does this mean for 2010? Well, it's huge. It means that wherever there is growth and fruit being produced for the kingdom, this is the issue, I must also expect opposition and evil to rise up in response. That's life. So verse 26, the wheat sprouted out and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. So question, in 2010, are you ready for this? For both these things? Growth and fruit, and in the middle of it, opposition and evil. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. Now, what is thrilling here over the page, can we see, is verse 37. Verse 37. This is what is so encouraging for us as we look ahead to the guest events particularly. But here's what's thrilling. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. So who is the worker so patiently sowing the seed? Is it the Sunday school teachers, the missionaries, the preachers, those bravely evangelizing at work? No, ultimately, it is Christ sowing. I don't have to do it all. It's not I who has to change the disposition and attitude of unbelieving people. I mean, I must pray for Ricky Gervais, but changing him is not me. It's not my job. It is Christ's work, his responsibility. He changes lives. He is the sower. And if he did it for me, he can do it for Ricky Gervais. Indeed, he can do it for Mugabe. He can. So the evangelist Billy Graham often said in his evangelistic crusades, he felt he was a spectator as we watched God do it all. And it's amazing when you see that happening. God just calling people to himself because he has sown the seed and he is bringing it to fruition. And the harvest is delayed as Jesus turns weeds into wheat, and it's thrilling this year to be part of that. Will you be part of it? There are these evangelistic opportunities. Jesus isn't just for Christmas. Bring them along. The wonderful evening we're going to have as we see the history of All Souls, a great chance to bring people. Draw them in. Well, I must conclude. Let me finish. And as I conclude, thirdly, lastly, the harvest is inescapable. The harvest is inescapable. So it is necessary. It is delayed. It is inescapable. Verse 39. Can we see as we look down? Jesus says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know who killed Jennifer. I don't know. But I'm telling you, the harvest is inescapable. And the killer will be raised and judged. It is inescapable. There will be a harvest, and can you see here, we have it from the lips of Jesus. There will be a day when Jesus will return, not as a baby, but in all power, and he will judge the world. He'll put all wrongs right. He'll bring justice to all. And please don't go home and say, well, you know, we had a fire and brimstone sermon from a rather fat preacher. Please don't say that. Please see verse 42, that if you are struggling with this, your quarrel is with Jesus. And I don't advise you to pick him as an enemy. Please see verse 42. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus speaks of the sheep and the goats, the wise and the foolish, heaven and hell, wheat and weeds. And he uses solemn imagery of a furnace of weeping, of a gnashing of teeth. And here's the issue. Just because God does not deal with evil now in his world, it does not mean he never will. Just because God does not deal with evil now in his world, it does not mean he never will. History is not random, nor does it go round in endless circles. History is linear. It is heading somewhere. It ends with the harvest. And with the wonderful alternative of verse 43, for those who have trusted Christ, for Jennifer, killed in Afghanistan. Here's the alternative. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Oh. So I think of people we lost last year at All Souls. Sheena Gillis. I think of her. Sheila Hunt. Wonderful Christian sisters. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So those who are not yet in the kingdom, let me finish with this. To those who are not yet in the kingdom, two thoughts to finish. First of all, can we have the next heading? First of all, don't be deceived if you aren't yet a Christian. Things won't always be like this. There will be a time when what is mixed will be separated, when what is small now encompasses the whole world. You will see the power. You will. Please look for it now, though, in the pages of Scripture, in the person of Christ. Come on Christianity Explored on the 20th of January. Come and investigate Christ's claims. Come and see him rise from the dead. See the historical evidence of that and see how that past certainty gives us this future hope. He was raised, we will be raised, there will be a new world. And the resurrection is where you can base that certainty. Come and look at it. So our faith, you know, our faith is not in something imaginary. Our faith is rooted in what Christ has done. So number one, don't be deceived if you're not a Christian. Please hear me, don't be deceived. Christ heads up history. But secondly, if you are a Christian, don't be discouraged. Some people here are going to be grieving Jennifer's loss as they knew the family of the Sunday school teachers who taught the three children. But ultimately, don't be discouraged. Because things won't always be like this. They won't always be mixed and small when Christ is scorned and your faith is disparaged. Maybe you've just come back to All Souls and you've been with a non-Christian family and you know that they laugh at you for this faith you have. It seems so pathetic. Well, there will be a final harvest. There will be a separation when evil is rooted out once and for all. And verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So in the meantime, let's hold in place. Let both grow together until the harvest. That's what's really happening in this world. Let's hold it in place and give ourselves to the service of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much that you are the one who sows the word in our lives. Thank you that you caused us to go from being weeds to wheat. And Lord, we cry to you for Ricky Gervais and indeed for Robert Mugabe. And we pray that as you have had mercy on us, you would have mercy on those men. Please open their eyes. Open their eyes before the harvest. And for us, Lord, we ask that as we hear those words, let both grow together until the harvest, we ask that you would save us both from a naive optimism and a cynical resignation. We pray that we'd be people of hope and energy in 2010, and particularly, we pray that you'd strengthen us to get alongside what you are doing as you call men and women into your kingdom. Amen.